Well, we're in John chapter 12 this morning, so I invite you to open up to John chapter 12 in verses 20 to 26 for this morning's sermon. We'll go ahead and begin by reading the passage, John 12, verses 20 to 26. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from John 12, 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. At the end of the previous passage, 2 weeks ago when we looked at that, back in verse 19, the Pharisees said of Jesus in response to the events of his triumphal entry, you can see it there in verse 19, they said, "Look, the world has gone after him." And then we read in our passage for this morning, as if on cue, that there were some Greeks who sought after Jesus. Greeks was a term used broadly for Gentiles, divided into Jews and Gentiles in broad categories. Greeks was a term used broadly for Gentiles, many of whom spoke Greek in that part of the world, whether they were ethnically Greek or not. They were called Greeks. These Greeks, and they might have been from Syrophoenicia, the Decapolis, maybe somewhere else, we're not told exactly where they were from, but these Greeks were participants in the worship of the Feast of Passover. So we're looking at verses 20 through 22. And we're told they were participants in the worship of the Feast of Passover. So they were at least God-fearers, if not full proselytes. And they could participate in the feast, although being Gentiles, they couldn't go into the temple past the court of the Gentiles. So they were limited how far they could go in. Now, they had heard of Jesus, these Greeks, and they sought his audience. And a question is, why? We're not explicitly told here, but it was probably to seek wisdom from Jesus, to find answers. And Jesus knows exactly what they need to hear, and so he responds, as we'll see, in that way. Now, it's great to see these Greeks seeking Jesus. Tragically, many people in the world today don't. They don't think they need him, and they look elsewhere for life, but they are gravely mistaken and are unprepared for the day of their judgment. I'm reading a book about the devastating Category 4 hurricane that hit Galveston, Texas back in 1900. None of us, I'm looking around, are that old to have been through it. but maybe you have parents that were, I don't know. But it was this Category 4 hurricane. It hit Galveston, Texas, and about 8,000 people, I mean, they don't know exactly how many, but about 8,000 people died in this hurricane. According to the book, the American meteorologists badly miscalculated the storm. They both misread the signs of the approaching storm, thinking that it was a little offshoot storm, and they operated with a mistaken opinion that Galveston was out of the way of hurricanes anyways, and even if one did come, they thought the city was geologically formed to lessen its effects, that it wouldn't be that bad of a hurricane because of how Galveston was situated and the geological structure of the bays and land and island. But they were tragically mistaken on all of those matters, and so they didn't prepare sufficiently to warn Galveston, and the storm hit the town unprepared, killing about 8,000 people. In their mistaken beliefs and complacency, mixed even with arrogance, they were not prepared for what came. The Bible tells us that the only way to be prepared for the judgment is to come to Christ in faith, to receive Him by faith. And so please don't be unprepared. If you're hearing this morning and you don't belong to Christ, you haven't trusted in Him, come to Him. Don't be unprepared like those in Galveston for the hurricane. These Greeks sought Jesus. They sought Jesus, seeking wisdom, seeking answers, and they came to the right place. They came to Jesus, the right one who is the answer. Now, the true answer of the quest of every human heart, misguided as it may be, is Jesus. So the human heart may be misguided in their quest, but the true answer to every human heart, the need of every human heart, the answer is Jesus. He's the solution to our sin problem and the way to God. He's how we have forgiveness and communion with God. A while back, I heard that Charles Spurgeon had on his pulpit, on the inside of his pulpit, written the words from this passage. When we read in verse 21, the Greeks say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," or "we would see Jesus." Spurgeon had these words written on his pulpit, "we would see Jesus," to remind him of what he was doing and getting up and preaching and holding forth Christ to people. And so a few years back, I wrote the words on a sticky note and put it on the wall near my computer, actually on the paper file thing now, so that I would be reminded. We all need to see Jesus. Unbelievers need to see Jesus with the eyes of faith to be saved and know God. And we believers need to continually see Him in faith for our joy, our growth, our vision in life, our comfort in life, and our encouragement. We all need to see Jesus. And so when I get up and I preach the word, I have in mind, I'm wanting you all, I'm wanting myself to see Jesus afresh. And let me tell you that if you don't see Jesus for who He really is as the Son of God and what He has done as the Savior, keep looking at Him until you do see, because He is the answer. He is the answer you need, and it's found nowhere else but in Him. I remember pointing out a turtle in our lake to the family one day, and one of my boys was having trouble seeing it. It was there, of course, even in the field of his vision. And finally, after a while of pointing it out, he at last saw it for himself. The truth is Jesus. So don't waste your time looking elsewhere. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I remember hearing about a conversion of a particular man who met with a Christian, and the Christian shared John 3:16 with him. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." So the Christian shared John 3:16 with the man, but the man didn't get it. He didn't see, he didn't believe. And the Christian went over the verse with him again and again and again. And finally, at some point, it clicked. His eyes were open and he saw for himself, saw the truth of the verses, saw with the eyes of faith and believed on Christ. He saw Christ in faith. Christ is the answer. And if you don't see Him, keep looking at Him until it clicks, until you see Him, until the reality of who He is and what He's done sinks into your heart and you see, you trust in Him. So please keep looking to Jesus in the Scriptures until you truly see Him, and may God open your eyes to see His glory. Now, we're not told why the Greeks went to Philip instead of to Jesus directly. Perhaps Jesus was in the inner courts of the temple, where they as Greeks were forbidden from going. At any rate, Philip tells Andrew, and then they both go and tell Jesus about the desire of the Greeks to see Him. We're never told if Jesus then met with them, but we are told that He gave the answer to their quest, their need, whether they realized it or not. He directed them to His glorification. So look in verses 23 through 24. Now, up to this point in John, Jesus' hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This glorification is the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, then on up in his resurrection and then ascension. And this uplifting shows his glory. That is, it displays who and what he is. What is God's glory? God's glory is his godness that's put on display. And we see this with Jesus' glorification. He's the Son of God. He's God, the second person of the Trinity, glorious. And on the cross, we see his glory shining out. We see this with Jesus' glorification, most specifically in this passage, in his death. Jesus displays his glory in dying on the cross. Here we get a clear display of Jesus' righteous concern for justice and holiness, as well as his amazing mercy, grace, and love for sinners. And it took the cross to display both. The Son of God crucified. The Son of God crucified, and we see glory. This view of God's glory shocks, even offends many, then as today. Let me ask you, do you consider it glorious? When you look at the cross, do you consider it glorious? Do you see the glory of Christ displayed there in his being crucified? Do you see the glory of Christ displayed in him being stripped and beaten, mocked and killed? And how does the cross relate to your personal vision of the glorious life? So you look at the cross and we see glory, Christ crucified. We see his glory. Does this fit with your own ambitions for glory? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. He said this, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." We who have seen Christ boast in the cross, for in it we see Christ's glory displayed in dying for our sins. Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, he says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." I've long been fascinated with farming and gardening. There were a couple of years back in Washington where I was given a sizable chunk of Katie's grandparents' land to use for a garden. I love that. I still, at our house, don't have nearly the land and have to buy it from stores because the sand, I mean, it grows some stuff, but and I still tinker around with plants at our house. And it's fascinating how God designed seeds to be these embryo capsules so equipped that when planted and exposed to the right conditions of water, oxygen, temperature, and light, they undergo organic processes and grow into plants. There's truly a wonderful design in the burying and dying and sprouting to life of plants with a seed. And then it's bearing much fruit. So seeds are designed. There's design to a seed and how it works. God designed them in this wonderful way. Well, Jesus uses an illustration in our passage to speak about his glorious death and its effects, what it brings about. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You see, there was a design in Christ's death so as to bring about much fruit. It wasn't impotent or haphazard. His death actually accomplished something on purpose. It atoned for our sins, satisfying God's holy wrath against us, paying off our sins forever, and securing our eternal life, freedom, blessing, and joy in God. Like a seed dies, and through its death bears much fruit, much new life, so Christ, through his death, has gained many brothers and sisters who share in his life. And so then our new lives in Christ bear the marks of his quality of life, like the fruit to the seed. The fruit is of the same quality as the seed. That was, you get corn from corn, wheat from wheat, so on. And so our lives bear the marks of Christ's life. That is, our lives are like Christ's life in quality. So Jesus then, in verses 25 to 26, continues his answer to the request of the Gentiles to see him. He continues his answer in verses 25 to 26, and we see that he describes this new life, this new life that we have because of his death, the fruit born of the seed buried, the life that is affected by Christ's death, this new life that we have, those of us who are in Christ. This new life that we have because of Christ's death is characterized by a new heart with new loves and a new will. So he talks about us hating. He talks about us serving and following, you know, functions of the will engaged in action. Of course, we still stumble in many ways, as James says in James 3:2, but a change of loves and hates, attachments, ambitions, and direction has taken place. And now we love Christ more than our lives. You see, whoever hates his life in this world, well, look at verse 25. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, whereas whoever loves his life will lose it. We must, relatively speaking, hate our lives in comparison to Christ. And anyone who has life that endures for eternal life is one who hates his or her life in this world. That is, counts it expendable and of infinitely less value than Jesus, and is faithful to Jesus unto death. On the other side, the one who loses his life eternally is the one who is loving or attached to or grasping life in this present passing world, like the rich man in the parable of Lazarus, or the rich ruler who went away sad, or the unrepentant thief on the cross, or the religious leaders who rejected Jesus, or the parents of the man born blind who disassociated with Jesus out of fear, or like all the others who refused to follow Jesus. Such a person's heart is corrupt and enslaved to life in this world, valuing his or her life above Christ. Such a person refuses to exchange their worship of self for worship of Christ. And so this new life that we have as a result of Christ's death is marked by Christ-likeness. We who are creatures made in the image of God, this new life is characterized by the image of God, the image of Christ, shining through and stamped on us, radiating through. So the image of God that's been corrupted in the fall now is made new and renewed, and so there's a quality of the fruit of the life that Christ's death brings about. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the 20th century theologian who was executed for opposing Hitler, famous wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, this sentence. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer had counted the cost and knew that whatever the cost, it was worth it for Jesus. In our day and age, there are many movements and cultural currents that move and flow against Jesus and his teaching. And we are like living fish swimming against the current. As it's said, dead fish just float with the current. But we're like living fish swimming against the current that is going against Christ. It may cost us, as his followers, increasingly more to serve and follow Jesus in the days ahead. But it is truly worth it to hate our life in this world and to serve and follow Christ. Are you convinced of that this morning? Do your life and choices and sacrifices and dreams and investments, etc., give evidence of such a conviction that it's truly worth it to hate our life in this world and to serve and follow Christ, no matter the cost? John Calvin, who would at one time rather have died than continue to minister in Geneva, where he was a severely opposed pastor, remained serving, convinced he was still called there, as a matter of obedience to Christ and of self-denial and cross-bearing. Calvin wrote this in his Institutes. He said, "Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil." He goes on to explain that the Lord tests and disciplines those whom he loves, and he has for us a great inheritance, and that there is great joy in the midst of trials through knowing God's love. But if Calvin's quote sounds harsh to you, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:38-39. Jesus said, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Have you counted the cost of being Jesus' disciple? There is a cost to us involved in following Jesus. And we who have been given eyes to see and a heart to love him have a new evaluation of that cost. We count the cost as worth it. Those who don't see Jesus for who he is, however, will be turned off by the cost of discipleship. But in introducing people to Jesus, we mustn't hide the cost of following him. Jesus didn't do this. Doing so might get a few false conversions, but that's not desirable. Fool's gold isn't true gold. And those will eventually turn away from the Christ who they didn't actually believe in the first place. And we need not fear scaring away real converts, because the truly born again won't be deterred by the cost, because they'll see the worth of Christ. So let's not shy away from calling people to count the cost when we invite them to receive the amazing salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Back in 1627, a German mathematician named Joseph Furtenbach ran a dramatic experiment to test Galileo's theory that the Earth rotates on a fixed axis. Furtenbach believed this, that the Earth did rotate on a fixed axis, and he set up this dramatic experiment to test it. He set a cannon pointing straight vertical into the air, and he fired a cannonball straight up, trusting that if the theory was correct, the cannonball would end up landing somewhere to the west of him rather than come back straight down on the cannon. Then, to add drama, after he fired the cannon, Furtenbach went and sat on the cannon's muzzle and waited for the ball to fall. If he were wrong, he would be dead. Good for him. The ball, sure enough, landed to the west, creating a crater, and Furtenbach lived to run other calculations. Trusting Christ is like going and sitting on the muzzle. Going to him in repentance and faith and resting squarely and confidently in him, because we are convinced that he is the Son of God in whom salvation and safety is found. Now, of course, the cost we pay isn't for our salvation. Only Christ could pay that, and he has. Rather, it's the cost that comes to us as we follow our Lord and Savior Jesus in this world. Jesus says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also." Think how countercultural this is to a culture that says things like the culture around us does, like this: express your independence, live for yourself. Put yourself first. Satisfy all your desires. And don't deny yourself. Jesus said to hate our lives in this world, to deny ourselves and take up our cross, to serve Him, to follow Him, to love self-sacrificially like Him. What a contrast between the call of Jesus and the world. As Christians, we should really stand out in some ways, shouldn't we? We are different. We belong to Jesus. We follow our Savior and Lord. I've seen some professing Christians, though, and I'm guessing you have too, who are embarrassed to stand out and are driven by a driving passion to be accepted by the world. But let me ask you, whose honor or commendation matters more to you? The Father's or the surrounding culture's? Of course, the Father's is infinitely better. But I've seen people cave and compromise for the cheers of the culture, and it's a very sad thing, revealing their quality. But if we continue to care more about the Father's commendation, that will keep us from compromise. Jesus said in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Brothers and sisters, we are servants of Christ and called to be where He is. Let me ask, do you think of yourself as a servant? Do you have that mentality about your life? Do you make decisions about your life from a mentality that you are Christ's servant? Or do you think of yourself as the Lord or master of your life? We are servants of Christ. Our lives belong to Him. We serve Him with our lives. When you think about what to do, what to be involved in, do you make decisions by asking, where is Christ in this? And then be with Him there as His servant. How do I respond to this particular relational problem that I'm having? Or these challenging circumstances in life? As a servant, with a mentality that I am a follower and servant of Christ, being where He is. The temptation of the flesh is to go with the way of the world, as we heard above, with its me-centered approach. But we are servants of Christ. An exercise you might prayerfully do sometime this week would be to take some time to honestly explore what your real motivations, ambitions, desires, and vision for your life are, and then work backward from those and ask how well they match up with the call of Christ to hate your life in this world, to serve and follow Him, and be where He is. And then with the glory and grace of the cross looming large in your heart and mind, prayerfully repent wherever necessary, then walk along the path of following Christ, clothed in His righteousness, empowered by the Spirit, and bearing your cross, head toward that day on which we will hear the Father honor us with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master." Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. This is a word that, Lord, may we not try to domesticate it. This is some radical stuff that we've just heard Jesus teach. Radical and wonderful. And may we continue to live by it, be transformed further and further by it, for our good and for Your glory. Ask it in Jesus' name.